blessing upon our hearts. First, we must pray. Our loving Lord, for all the blessings that have come to us this night, and Lord, they've been many. Our hearts are filled to overflowing. The preaching of the Word, the good sound preaching of premillennial truth has thrilled our souls. And the artwork of our brother, the artistry in music. We thank thee for these gifts that have been used in this church building tonight to bless the hearts of multiplied hundreds. And now, our Father, we're looking to thee for the blessing that we need to close this day of blessed ministry in thy word. Speak to our hearts, O God. Remove all of the hindrances. Break through the stubbornness and the coldness of our hearts. And make us receptacles tonight of divine truth. And, O God, may we dismiss from our minds everything that would hinder thee, blessed Holy Spirit, from accomplishing in us thy glorious purpose this night. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 9, there are three significant texts which relate to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll have no difficulty retaining these if you can count by twos, because they are verses 24, 26, and 28. I would like to begin with the 26th verse. Before reading these verses, may I simply remind you, many of you, and perhaps bring to some of you for the first time, the fact that there is a little classic that has now been printed in more than 60 languages and has sold more than 1 million copies. It is a book entitled Jesus is Coming, written by W.E. Blackstone. If you don't have the book, order it through the bookstore. You should have it. In that book, Mr. Blackstone made this statement. He said the greatest fact of history is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Lord of glory, was here upon this earth. Then he continued by adding, the greatest fact of the present is that the Jesus, the Lord of glory, who was here on the earth, is now in heaven. And then he concluded by saying, and the greatest fact of the future is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Lord of glory, who was here upon earth and is presently in heaven, will one day return to this earth. Now, this has been commonly referred to as the three appearings of Christ. And you have them clearly set forth in these three significant texts in Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ, pardon me, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, you will notice here, the first appearing of Christ, the verb is in the past tense. He hath appeared, or as the King James has it, hath he appeared. I wrote in the margin of my Bible the word atonement. The first appearing of Christ was for the purpose of providing atonement for our sins. Now verse 24 says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the word now suggests the present tense, and in the margin of my Bible I wrote after that verse the word advocacy. For the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is that of our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is now in heaven to appear for us, doing the work of the advocate. Now in verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear, or he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And in the margin of my Bible, I wrote the word advent. Now, in these three verses, we have then the three appearings of Christ. One is past, the second is presently going on, and the third is the one for which we look. woven into the very warp and woof of the Word of God is this great truth of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to shine forth in all of its splendor in a very peculiar and particular way in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Dr. A.C. Gabelein wrote a book which is now out of print, and if you can ever get a copy, buy it and hold on to it. It is entitled The Prophet, St. Paul. And this book is a masterpiece in all the prophecies that came from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. This evening, for a while, I want you to turn with me to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Here, then, is something that is a vital and integral part, not merely of the writings of Paul, but of the whole of the Word of God, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, we have this unusual presentation of the return of Christ, namely that each of the five chapters concludes with the emphasis of some phase or facet of truth relating to the return of Christ. And if you will follow these five messages or five texts, which are given in that order, you will find progression here. And this is not by accident, but rather by inspiration. Now, if we understand correctly, 1 Thessalonians is possibly the first of the epistles to come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The book of Romans stands at the gateway of all the New Testament epistles in the order and arrangement of the books, and rightly so. For Romans is basal, it is foundational, it is fundamental to our historic Christian faith. This is one of the first books the Christian should master, Paul's epistle to the Romans. And it stands precisely where I believe God wants it, at the very entrance to all of the New Testament epistles. But 1 Thessalonians is believed to be the first of the writings of Paul. Now, if this is true, then I want you to see what Paul, by inspiration, taught babes in Christ. What was characteristic of the first writings to come from the pen of the giant of God, and what did he write to these so-called immature believers who had no Bible to study, no Bible institutes and Bible colleges in which to matriculate, but trusting simply that which God was giving to them through the mouths and through the pens of the great apostles. Therefore, the first of Paul's writing contains then this major doctrine of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, looking at the emphasis in the five chapters, we shall see the progression of this truth. Chapter 1, verse 9. By the way, the truth of the second coming comes at the close of these five chapters, each of these five chapters. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I want you to notice the emphasis in chapter 1. They were looking for the person of the Redeemer. Notice what the text says. They were simply waiting for his Son from heaven. They weren't concerned about seeing loved ones. They weren't concerned about the rewards they were going to get. They were simply looking for and loving the appearing of the Son of God. He was uppermost in their minds. Now, if you want to see how a believer ought to live in the light of the Lord's return, I want you to notice the verb tense in verse 10. It says here, and to wait. And this, in the original, is the present tense, and it always suggests continuous action. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a truth that fastened itself upon these believers once a year at the prophetic Bible conference, but this was continuously in their hearts and minds. They were waiting continuously, anticipating daily, watching momentarily for the bright and glorious prospect of the return of Christ to be realized in their lives. They were literally waking up, if you please. My pre-conversion career is not a pleasant one. I don't delight to refer to it, but for any blessing that might be derived from it and for what it might do for young people, I slip in a little word now and then. I left school at the age of 13, having bluffed my way through grammar school without ever reading a book. And when I was a very young boy, my father was persuaded by a man who came door to door peddling music lessons. In those days, my father was raising six children on $9 a week, and he couldn't do much for his children, but he did what he could. And this salesman prevailed upon my father to purchase music lessons at the cost of 25 cents a week. They lend the instrument to the student, and then if the student continues over a period of so many years, the instrument automatically becomes the property of the student to the parents who paid the bill. So my father thought it would be nice for the oldest of the boys to study the violin. So he began, when I was a little lad, to give me violin lessons at 25 cents a week. And for 9 years, I continued with these music lessons. When I quit school at the age of 13, I became the youngest member in the Harry Jones Dance Band in the city of Philadelphia. I was playing twice a week in Degenhart's Banquet Hall on Dauphin Street in the dance band, helping young people to dance their way to hell. Just a lad playing with men twice and three times my age. And I learned as a boy, as a young teenager, to do many things that were wicked and bad in the sight of God. And I can remember many a morning, early in the morning, 3, 4, 5, and sometimes at the crack of dawn, coming down the street with my violin under my hand after having gone through an awful, miserable night of sin, and always finding my mother waiting up. Mother never went to bed until her boy was in. She sat up all night, expectantly, hopefully, listening for the footsteps on the concrete pavement and the hand on the doorknob. In other words, my coming home meant so much to my mother, she could not rest nor give up her vigil until she saw me face to face. Thank God I've been delivered from all of that. But this illustrates, to some extent, the attitude that was characteristic in the hearts of these young believers in the early church. They were waking up day by day, moment by moment, continuously looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one of our missionary conferences back in the Highland Park Baptist Church, a missionary from India told us this story. He said that he and a colleague who was a medical doctor from the States had an unusual case on their hands. Somewhere back in the bush in India, there was a young lad who had been blind from childhood. And the missionary felt that his medical doctor colleague, a missionary also in the big city in India, could help this boy. And so plans were made after letters had been written to the States and appeals made to God's people to raise the money to fly this lad to the big city to be examined by this medical doctor. And so much money came in that they decided to fly the boy's parents along with him so they could be in the hospital for this very unusual operation. Well, he was there for a long period of time. And after the doctor was practically convinced that the boy's sight would be restored, he began to remove the bandages one by one, just taking one off each day until he was convinced that the boy would see again. He could tell by the reaction of the boy to the light that was penetrating through the fewer bandages each time they removed some. And when he was confident that the boy would see, he said to him, "Now, son," in his own tongue, "tomorrow we're going to remove the last bandage." They said, "We want to surprise you and give you what you want. Tell us, who is the first person you would like to see when we remove the bandage?" Well, the doctors and the Christian nurses and the missionaries were all convinced that he'd want to see his mother first. He hadn't seen his mother. But that wasn't the answer he gave. He said, imagine as a teenage boy, he said, "Well, the first man I want to see is the man who gave me my sight." Isn't that nice? "Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was dead, and now I live. Who is it the believer should be longing to see? The man who gave us sight.
the man who raised us from the dead and gave us life, the man who has been feeding our hungry souls on the manna from heaven. Oh, God, give us a love for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so wrapped up with everyone and everything else, we lose sight of the tender touch of this great truth. They were anticipating the person of the Redeemer. Now in chapter 2, the emphasis is in another area. They are not anticipating the person of the Redeemer, but they are anticipating the prospect of the reward. Now watch this in verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our joy or hope or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. I'm not taking time this evening to even outline the crowns that are to be given to God's children at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, as rewards for various phases of Christian living and Christian service. But I want to suggest that one of at least five and possibly six or seven so-called crowns in the New Testament, we have here what has been rightly termed the soul winner's crown. Now Paul says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye? What does he mean by this? I am convinced that Paul is thinking here of those in Thessalonica who had been won to the Lord Jesus Christ through his efforts and the efforts of those who labored with him. These were his spiritual children. These were the trophies he would present to the Lord Jesus Christ when he saw him face to face. These were the golden sheaves that Paul would be bringing into the presence of God. Ye, said Paul, are our crown. First, he anticipated the person of the Redeemer. Secondly, the prospect of the reward. And notice the order in which these are presented. And this is the proper order. We should be looking for the Lord Jesus because we love him, because we want to see him. And then secondly, we should be looking for him because of the prospect of reward. God has something rich for those who have been faithful to him. Say, I want to say a word to you Christians tonight, and I want to sit right down here and speak to my own heart. When did you last have the joy and the thrill and the heart throb of leading a soul to Jesus Christ? I know what some of you might be thinking. This is not my business to keep the score. It's up to God to determine how many people I lead to Christ. All right, let me change the question. When did you last try? When did you care sufficiently to go out of your way to take the time and show the compassion and open the Word of God to attempt to lead someone to Christ? The day my wife led me to the Savior, we knelt together on the living room floor. I was ignorant. I could hardly read. I knew nothing about the Bible. And she had opened the Bible to Romans 3:23, a Scofield Bible she had bought me for a Christmas present. And she had me read Romans 3:23. And I couldn't read it out loud. I cried. And we fell together on our faces, and she led me to Christ. And when I had recovered from my emotional experience and God had given me the assurance of salvation, we were sitting there on the sofa together, and I said to her, tell me, what happens to people who die and are not saved? And she said, Layman, they go to hell. Now, I don't take God's name in vain anymore, but I'll never forget what I said to my wife that day. I said, my God, my father and my mother are going to hell. And I started to cry all over again.
I had no rest or peace until I knelt on the linoleum in the kitchen floor in that little house on 2126 Birch Street in Philadelphia. I had no joy, no peace, no rest until I knelt with my daddy and led him to Christ. I had no peace in my soul until I knelt in the living room floor beside the old rocking chair and led my brother to Christ. I couldn't sleep with my mother and my father going to hell. I didn't know then that there was any reward for this. I didn't know enough about crowns or rewards. All I knew that God had saved me, and people who weren't saved are to be cast into the outer darkness and blackness forever, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth in a devil's hell, consigned to the caverns of an endless eternity without God. That's all I knew. I tell you, dear people, you have never realized the greater joy of Christian experience until you kneel with a lost soul and have the privilege of bringing them through to the assurance of salvation. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. When did you last try? I was on my way out to Moody Founders Week, got on the plane in Detroit, one seat vacant beside a young architect. A sermon lasted from Detroit to Chicago. But there was a precious soul, a glorious prospect. I went from the airport to the Moody Bible Institute in a cab, and I was waiting for a bus. A man said, "Do you want to share a cab?" And I said, "All right, with me." And I found out he was a neighbor of mine in Detroit, a godless man. From the airport to the Loop, another sermon for Jesus and another soul. From Chicago to Kansas City, a stewardess. From Detroit to Chattanooga this morning, from 6:15 until 11:25. A stewardess by the name of Pat. That's all I know. Her name was Pat. I got on the plane. The plane was empty. She said, "Good morning, Mr. Strauss. Sit in that last seat all the way back." The plane was empty. 6:15 this morning. I never had a stewardess tell me that with an empty plane. Never. Happened to be the same stewardess I flew up with yesterday, and she remembered it. And do you know what that seat was? That seat happened to be the seat beside hers. It was where her bag was sitting, all the way back in the tail end of the plane. I don't know what she had in mind, but I know what I had in mind. Heard of the young groom that went away on his first business trip about 2 months after he'd been married, you know. And he'd been gone a few days, and his bride of a few weeks was just a few days or weeks was at the airport to greet him. And when he was coming off the plane, he stopped at the top of the ramp to have a little chat with the stewardess. And this young bride was standing there just green with jealousy, you know. She couldn't take it any longer. When her husband came, she gave him a cold little peck on the cheek, and she said, "Who was that you were talking to?" "Oh," he said, "honey, that was the stewardess." She said, "Well, you seem to be talking to her in quite a long while." "Well," he said, "she, the stewardess, that was Mary Jones." "Mary Jones? How in the world do you know her name?" she said. "Now," he said, "honey, just take it easy. On the cabin door of all the planes, they have the name of the pilot and the stewardess and the co-pilot." She says, "And what was the co-pilot's name?" I don't know what the pilot's name was. I don't know what the co-pilot's name was. I only know the stewardess's name was Christ, and she was a prospect for Jesus. Her name was Pat, and she was a prospect for Christ. That's all I know. I don't know anything else about her. And I'm going back with her on Saturday morning. I wonder if she'll say, "Mr. Strauss, sit back in that seat." I'm just wondering. I'm awfully anxious to find out what Patty has in mind on Saturday morning. Ah, beloved, wherever we go, there are prospects. At every turn of the road. And somebody's fishing for them. Brother Schufelt and I said to a little newsboy downtown, "Son, do you go to Sunday school?" He says, "Yep." I said, "Where do you go?" He said, "Highland Park." I said, "Are you saved?" He said, "Yep." "You baptized?" He said, "Yep." "Who baptized?" He said, "Dr. Robinson." Now, somebody's been doing a little fishing around. I don't know how many active members there are in this church, but I know how many active members there are in my church. If members in my church would win only one soul to Jesus Christ in a year,
one a year,
we'd have a revival that would turn the city of Detroit upside down.
You are my joy!
We sing about the joys of heaven and the joys at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid, my brothers and sisters in Christ, there will be shame at the judgment seat of Christ. When some people who never stood on a platform and never taught a Sunday school lesson. For there are Sunday school teachers who have no more compassion for the souls of their students. They just teach a lesson. They don't try to reach souls. There'll be some blue ribbon prize winners at the judgment seat of Christ presenting their trophies to the Lord Jesus. Psalm 126, verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheep with him. Three couplets in that verse. Going and coming, weeping, rejoicing, bearing and bringing. If you don't go, you can't come. If you don't weep, you can't rejoice. And if you don't bear seeds, you can't bring sheaves.
This is Paul's joy.
What is your joy? What are you looking forward to? Will it be nothing but leaves? We're raising today a generation of Christians that have a lot of foliage but no fruit. Like the fig tree that Jesus cursed.
We put on our show of religion. We don't care if the world goes to hell.
I was moved last year, deeply moved, and I've never forgotten it and never will forget it. When I heard your pastor stand here and appeal to you for, I've forgotten the name of it now, a camp for boys and girls where they could go free to hear the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know of a camp in my neighborhood or the northern part of the country where you can send a boy or girl for less than $35 a week. Do you, Strat? $35 to $55 a week these kids have to scrape up to go to camp. And you want to send them free just to get them saved.
Bless your heart, this is an open door of evangelism. Don't pass it up. These will be your joy. These will be your crown. These will be the trophies you present to Jesus.
Ye, said Paul, are our crown and joy. Anticipating the prospect of reward. Now move over to chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound. Now before I go on, I want to suggest that in the light of the Lord's return, there is progress in our regeneration or our regenerated experience. I don't believe you can be born again and again and again. I believe you're born again once, and that's it. And by the way, I don't want to make a play on words, but there's only one kind of a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again. I don't know what kind of a Christian a born again Christian is, but there isn't any other kind. Brother, if you're born again, you are a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you have been born again. But the experience of regeneration is not the goal. It is not the end in itself. You'll notice here the progress. And the Lord make you to increase and abound. Where life begins, life must mature. There can be no stagnancy nor standing still. We must go on. And every place in the Bible, there is the idea of progress. Philippians 3:14.
I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. That's progress.
2 Peter 1:5,
add to your faith.
That's progress.
2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace. But grow in grace.
That's progress. Here Paul says, increase and abound.
Progress
in regeneration. Now I want you to notice that in which we are to increase and abound. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we toward you. Increase and abound in love. What do we talk about when we discuss other Christians? What do we talk about when we discuss the pastor? A couple came to me from another church and said, we're not happy in our church. And I said, what's wrong? Well, this or that and the other thing. Does your pastor preach the Word of God? Well, yes, he preaches the Word of God. Well, why aren't you happy? And I probed them and we talked back and forth for an hour. And I found out that here was a young couple with a precious daughter growing up, able to understand and listen in to mother's and daddy's conversation, listening to nothing at home but griping and complaining and carping and criticizing about the preaching of the church. I said to that young couple, look, if you have anything better than that to offer your daughter, I'd advise you to get out of the church. You're hurting her. Either go to your pastor and confess your sin to him and start to love him as you ought to love him, or get out of the church and stop running it down in the presence of your daughter. You're ruining her life. If that's all she has to listen to in your home. Met that couple sometime afterwards. Bright, happy, joyful. Said, we took your advice. We went to our pastor and we told him we were sorry for the way we were running him down. And you know, we really do love him. We really do love him, and we told him so. Now the love here is to increase and abound one toward the other. Did you know that love is the greatest Christian characteristic? And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Did you know that love is the greatest commandment? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Do you know that love is the greatest constraint? For the love of Christ constraineth us. Did you know that love was the greatest covering? Love covereth a multitude of sins. The greatest of these is love. I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love. I am a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Though I give my body to be burned and have not love, what am I? Nil. Naught. Nothing. A zero in God's book. Paul commended the Colossian church. He said, we give thanks to God for you, for the love which ye have to all the saints. Colossians 1:3. The love which ye have to all the saints. Are we progressing? Are we adding to our faith? Are we pressing on? Are we growing in grace? Are we increasing and abounding? In view of the Lord's return, brothers and sisters, this is the way it ought to be, because he could come back at any time. This could be tonight. Frankly now, those of us who believe in the return of Christ, how sincere are you in wanting the Lord to return? Exactly how earnest are you? We sing some golden daybreak and there's all the joy seemingly on our countenances. Come on, face up to it now. Be honest with God, with your own heart. How badly do you want the Lord to come back tonight? You all paid up? How much do you owe God? How many nasty lies and aspersions have you cast on the character of some brother or sister in Christ? How much gossiping have you done? How much restitution needs to be made that has never been made? And as children of God, we can come to a service like this and sing of some golden daybreak, and if Jesus were to come tonight, we would hang our heads in shame because of the unconfessed sin in our midst. God help us! Do we believe it? Do we believe He's coming? Do we want Him to come? Some of you thought Jesus was coming tonight. You'd get out to that telephone and call your mother, your father, for I warn you, if your mother and your father die without Jesus Christ, they must spend eternity in a devil's hell. Parents, some of you don't know where your sons and daughters are tonight. You only think, you only hope. You don't know where they are. You don't know what they're doing. And if they die in their sin, they're doomed and damned forever. Do you care? Friday night, 2 weeks ago, I left our missionary conference. I was driving home about 9:30. And as I came to Davison Expressway, I heard someone yelling. I pulled over to the side, looked down over the expressway, and there was a body in the middle of the expressway and a boy running around in shock yelling. I leaped over the rail and ran down. Here were two teenage lads on a motorcycle. They'd lost control. And the boy, 17 years of age, in the middle of the expressway, in a pool of blood, instantly killed on his motorcycle. When we followed through and found out about the parents, they were no more concerned about the spiritual welfare of their sons than the bench you're sitting on tonight. My God, how can we come to church? How can we sit and see that Jesus returned? And our very own flesh and blood could be passing into a Christless eternity. Do we care? I didn't have enough education to go to college. When I decided that God wanted me to go into Christian work, I'm not going to finish this chapter tonight. Come tomorrow morning. But I was permitted to enroll in a Bible school. In those days, you could go to Bible school without a high school education. You can't do that anymore. We had a teacher in personal evangelism who never allowed a student to pass his course. And this was at the Philadelphia School of the Bible. And in those days, we had the largest enrollment in the history of the school. We had over 700 students. No student ever passed a course in personal evangelism without having a full and complete record of his personal work for the entire school term. And there were certain assignments that you carried out, whether you did them in the energy of the flesh or under the direction of the Holy Spirit, wasn't the important thing. The important thing was you got started and did it. They were concerned that you did it under the direction of the Holy Spirit, but some of them did it rather with a distasteful attitude. But we did it. And I had a drunken uncle up in Lancaster County, Reston, Pennsylvania, who never drew a sober breath. He made his own liquor and he went to work drunk and came home drunk and lived drunk, and my dear aunt never knew what it was to sleep with a sober man, mean, contemptible man. And I was just saved a short while in Bible school. One of our assignments was to write a letter to some distant relative or friend, talk about anything we wanted to, but we had to get the gospel across. And I wrote to my Uncle Harrison Leonard in Reston, Pennsylvania. Didn't know anything about his condition when I wrote, and said I hadn't seen him for many years and that God had saved me, and I was now a student at the Philadelphia School of the Bible at nights, working my way through, raising my family and getting ready for the Lord's work. And then closed the letter by asking him if he had never received the Lord Jesus Christ, would he read the following verse of Scripture, and I wrote it out in longhand. And I said, just wherever you are now, Uncle Harrison, just bow your head and ask God to save you and trust Jesus as your Savior. That's all I knew how to say. I didn't know my Uncle Harrison was on his deathbed. My aunt didn't know. He was sick in bed. She didn't know it was his deathbed.
He was so mean, so vicious, so contemptible. If she walked in the room with his dinner tray, he'd pick up the alarm clock and throw it at her and cuss her and tell her to get out. Just for meanness. This day she stepped into his bedroom. She said, "Ask, I have a letter for you." And he cursed her and said, "Get out." She said, "This is from your nephew, Lehman." He said, "Bring it in." She handed him the letter and left the room. He read the letter. And in less than 5 minutes, my Uncle Harrison was born again on his deathbed through the reading of that letter. My brothers and sisters in Christ, if we sincerely believe tonight that this could be it, and Jesus would come back tonight, what would you do if you had 1 hour before the return of Christ? You go down to the income tax office and ask them to let you revamp and rewrite your statement? You wouldn't want that on your conscience and against your record in heaven, but it's there. Would you sell some of those stocks and bonds and investments and give it to God for the salvation of souls if you knew it was your last chance? Would you let your milkman, your baker man, your insurance man go day in and day out and week out and month out and never hear that God loves him and Christ died for him? Or would you tell him the next time you saw him? Yes, Jesus is coming. So was the title of Mr. Blackstone's little book. I don't know when he's coming. He could come tonight. May God help us to be ready. Let us pray. I'm going to ask you now to do your own praying silently while you're there in your seat. Your prayer may be in the form of a confession. Maybe not. Maybe your prayer will come from a heart it has been kept pure and white, waiting, ready for the Lord Jesus. Maybe your heart's rejoicing. Maybe now it's overflowed with joy. You're thanking God for the bright prospect of the return of Christ. But for some of you, it's shame. Students have left home, nasty, disagreeable attitudes with unsaved parents. And you say, "Well, when I go back home now for my next vacation, I'm going to be a better Christian." It may be too late. Dad may be dead. Mother may be gone. Maybe you'll have to write a letter. Maybe you'll have to admit that things haven't been right in your heart and you're sorry and ask that unsaved loved one to come to Christ. Maybe you've driven your brother or your sister farther away from God by your unchristian attitude in the home. I don't know. God will have to do the work in our hearts. I'm simply a poor mouthpiece for Him tonight. God will have to speak. Do your own praying. If it's in the form of a confession, confess it to Him now. Whatever sin stands between God and you, tell it to Him. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take a moment now. Get squared away with God. It's wonderful to have the cleansing and the forgiveness. Now we got to be up and at it. It's going to take some time. It's going to cost some of you some money. It's going to be a rekindling of a cold heart. Be stocking up with some gospel tracts. It's going to be a little mouth work for Jesus. It's going to be a display of love, an increase of kindness. Oh, the blessed Spirit of God as He fills us. Able to do it all. Have you made it right now? Before we dismiss the meeting, I'm going to ask those of you to whom God has spoken and you've made things right with the Lord, you're going out tonight and by God's grace, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, you're going to do the thing God wants you to do. Just stand where you are right now. Just right up to your feet. You've confessed your sin. God's been speaking to you. You've made things right with Him. God helping you. You're you're going to do the right thing now that you need to do, just as soon as God gives you your first opportunity. Others of you, waiting just a moment. Others of you, God has spoken to my heart tonight. I've confessed my sin to Him now. Jesus is coming, and I wasn't ready. If God will give me another chance, by His grace, by His power, I'll move out tonight and fulfill my solemn obligation. Others of you. Our brother Schufel leads us in the invitation song. I'm going to have a prayer of dedication tonight. I want to say that some of you are not saved.
Tonight, you're not a Christian. Check that price tag, friend. It's costing you loss of real security. You've got a parent just like that. The devil. He cares nothing for you. Those who know the Lord, they've got a loving heavenly Father. You say, I can take care of myself. Who are you trying to kid? Take care of yourself. In days of atom bombs and car wrecks and cancer and leukemia and heart attacks and tornadoes, I can take care of myself. How big a fool can a person be? Nobody can take care of himself. When I was just a young adult, I was going to a barbell gymnasium in Dallas, Texas. It was operated by a man named Hugh McKenzie. They called him Huge Hugh McKenzie. Hugh was 6'7" tall, 275 pounds, and wrestled under the name of the Scottish Giant. What a man. What a man. What a physique. I'd seen him come in. I remember one day he came in with an overcoat on. My word, it looked like a barn moving down the street. I'd see him in there. I'd have 80 or 90 pounds on that thing. You know? He would come in, 225 pounds. What a man. But you know, the last time I heard of Hugh, he'd been involved in a car wreck. His wife was killed, and Hugh was a cripple. You can't take care of yourself. You can't take care of yourself. You're dependent upon the protection of God. I'll tell you tonight, if you're not a Christian, you're shaking your fist in the face of the one who can protect, or the only one who can protect you from the devil. It costs you something. Check that price tag. Check it. If you not want to become a Christian, check the price tag. Know what you're doing. Oh, listen. If you just check the price tag and then you say, well, all right, I'm willing to give up my purpose in life. I'm willing to give up the loss of security. Okay, go ahead. But if you're not willing to sacrifice that for God's sake, come to Jesus and trust His Savior. It's costing you something. Not to be a Christian costs you the loss of being a blessing. It costs you the loss of being a blessing. Those of you who are here who are adults, I expect you thought of it about this matter of being a blessing. You want to be a blessing. Those of you who are teenagers or children, maybe you haven't thought too much about this matter of being a blessing to others, but you will in years to come. You'll begin to think more and more about your life and about who you're influencing and about what kind of a contribution you're making to the children. Are you pushing them on toward something that's good, or are you dragging them down? But let me tell you something, dear friend. If you're not a Christian, it's costing you the loss of being a blessing. Let me tell you this. You're influencing somebody. You're either influencing them toward heaven or hell. If you're a child of God, you're influencing them toward heaven. If you're not, you're influencing them the other way. Let me tell you about two men I know. Both of them were good men. Both were moral men. One of them was a Christian, one of them was not. The man who was not had several children. One of them was a girl my age. I don't want you to tell my wife this, but she was my grammar school sweetheart. She was a fine girl. The children were just as clean and moral as they could be. But you see, now bear in mind, they had a moral father and a moral mother, but they weren't Christian people. I'm saying you teenagers, it's not too important to you now. It will be in years to come. You start, after you get children of your own, you start being mighty concerned about how they turn out. Well, this girl through high school was just as fine and sweet and pure as she could be. She was as moral as she could be. I kind of lost track of her in high school. But I'll tell you, I chanced to learn something about her after she got out of high school. And I'll tell you, her life was a wreck. She was a moral wreck. You say, what makes the difference, preacher? I'll tell you what made the difference. She had a dad who was moral and he was good, but he didn't have Jesus in his heart, and so consequently he couldn't be a blessing to her. Let me introduce you to another man. His name is George Long. From good guy, loved Christ with all of his heart. When he died, at least every one of his grandchildren, every one of his grandchildren was at least a professing Christian. Several of them are deacons, served Christ faithfully, some in full-time Christian service. I was one of the pallbearers at his funeral, rode in the car, saw those great big old men, his grandsons, saw them as they cried. I know how people act at funerals. This was different. Saw them as they cried, and every one of them said in effect, oh, if I could just be a man like him. If I could just be a man like him. He was his grandfather. Had a great deal to do with my life. You see, one man was moral but unsaved. The other man was moral and was saved. The man who was saved was the man who could be a blessing. Check that price tag. If you're not going to become a Christian, it's costing you something. It's costing you the loss of purpose in life. It's costing you the loss of security. It's costing you the loss of being a blessing. Let me tell you something else. If you're not a Christian, if you choose to reject Christ and go without Christ in your life, it's costing you the loss of God's favor. You know, there's only one way you can have God's smile upon your life, and that's as you receive Christ as your Savior. Let me give you a scripture. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Bible says the wrath of God is hanging over the head of the person who has not put his trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. There's only one way to have God's favor, and that's by receiving Christ. You know what? I made a tragic mistake one day. I broke one of my wife's whatnots. You know what a whatnot is? How many of you do? Well, now for those of you who don't, who are not so learned as to know what a whatnot is, I want to tell you. A whatnot is one of these little thingamajigs that stays on the wall. Now, that's how you know what it is, don't you? Huh? You know, it's one of these. Now, in this case, one of them was a little thing that looked like you were supposed to put flowers in it, but you never did. And the other one was a little purple angel. And I broke two. Now, my daughter was learning to tumble. And so she said, Dad, to teach me how to tumble. I said, I don't know how either. She said, well, I got to know, so I had to learn so I could teach her. So anyway, I came in and I'd learned how to tumble, and I thought I had learned how to stand on my head. Now, I was showing one of the secretaries at the church how I could tumble, and so she said, well, say, said, I used to be an athletics director in high school, and said, I'll tell you how to stand on your head. Now, she said, of course, I can't demonstrate for you, but she said, now here's what you do. She said, you just put your, you put on a tripod, you put your hands down, and then you put your head down, you make this tripod, and said, it's very easy. I said, all right, I'll try it tonight. So I went home, and I tried it out in the middle of the floor, and I got part of the way up, and one leg went this way, and one went this way, you know, and it didn't work out. So my other daughter said, all right, said, Dad, now here's what you need to do. She said, back up in the corner. So I backed up in the corner, and I was going to try it that way.
And if you don't know how, I'd suggest you just go on this way. Let somebody else do it. It works out better for you. But anyway, I backed up in the corner and I got there and there wasn't any kind of a whatnot. Well, I failed to take into consideration one thing. On the other wall, that other angle there, there was a whatnot. Well, I got up there and everything was working pretty good. And then all of a sudden, you know, one leg went this way again, one went this way, and bam, down came the whatnot. Well, now my wife is normally rather calm, cool. Don't you let that sweet smile deceive you, or she can do a vicious thing. Well, she didn't say too much. But that was on Monday night. But the next Saturday night, or next Saturday morning, it was about 9 o'clock, and my teenage daughter hadn't gotten out of bed. So I thought, well, I'll just go in before I go to work, and I'll get her up. And she sleeps under one of these covered wagons, you know, this canopy bed. Right by the canopy bed, there was this little purple angel. Now, that's where I made my mistake, you see. I walked in, and I said, hey, get out of that bed! And I was going to play with her a little bit, and she didn't get out of the bed. So I thought, all right, I'll grab her by the heels, and I'll pull her out. So I jumped her by the heels, and instead of her sliding off the bed, she grabbed the bedpost. And so the whole bed slid. And get that little purple angel. If you want to see that, you just break one of my wife's purple angels, and brother, you are ready. Now listen, I cannot hold my wife's favor while breaking her whatnot. I cannot. Let me tell you something, dear friend. You can't reject Jesus and have God's favor. You just can't reject Jesus and have God's favor. The Bible says that the wrath of God is over the person who has not placed saving faith in Jesus. You say, wrath? The same kind of wrath that God poured out on Sodom one day, that city that was given over to sex perversion, is the same kind of wrath that God pours out or hangs over the head of the person who does not know Jesus as his Savior. That city was destroyed with fire and brimstone. That's the kind of wrath I'm talking about that's over your head if you're not a Christian. You say, preacher, are you trying to scare me into being saved? Anything I can do to get you saved? Anything I can do? As long as you're sincere in it, I'd be happy. Regardless of how you come. In the days of Noah, God said, Noah, you preached to people and built an ark while you preached. He said, I'm going to destroy this old world. Noah preached and built an ark. Men had over 100 years to receive the salvation that Noah had received, and they didn't do it. And I want you to know God's wrath was poured out upon this old world. It wasn't long before the rain started to fall. Noah and his family were safe in that ark. But I want you to know there was a lost world on the outside of that ark because they had rejected God. That rain fell. I don't know what happened. I guess they beat on the side of the ark. I guess they ran to the mountains. I guess they did everything. They probably made some makeshift boats trying to protect themselves from the and be delivered from the flood. But my dear friends, it wasn't long until that the waters around there were empty except for the sight of floating bodies. You see, God's wrath was being poured out. Are you hearing me right? Check up Christ's tag. If you're unsaved, you realize it's costing you the loss of purpose in life. It's costing you the loss of security. It's costing you the loss of being a blessing. It's costing you the loss of God's favor. Now, are you willing to pay that? You say, it cost me too much if I were to become a Christian. No, it will cost you too much not to become a Christian. Not only that, it'll cost you the loss of everlasting life. Say, a million years from now, you're going to be somewhere. A million years from now, you're going to be somewhere. You're either going to be in heaven or hell a million years from now. And I'll tell you, for you to reject Christ is costing you the loss of everlasting life. Why haven't you come to Christ? If you'd be honest tonight, somebody would say, pride. I don't admit that I'm a sinner. I don't admit that I've got a deficiency. I don't admit that I need something. Somebody else might say the reason I haven't come is, oh, I've been a while. Great Scott!
how foolish can you be? Somebody else might say the reason I haven't come is because I'm a lost church member. Somebody else might say, well, listen, I'm somebody in around my school and I don't want to lose my position there. Somebody else might say, I would, but I'm afraid I'd lose my friends. Oh, listen to me, dear friends. Any cost that it takes is certainly worthwhile. A lady